1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 8 and read the rest of the chapter. I know we're doing some overlap and reading some of these verses more than once, but that's the nature of the messages that God has given me. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." Would it be easy to read this and say, well, Paul thinks pretty highly of himself? He says, "I'm a wise master builder." He says, "I've laid the foundation." And another, Paul said he wouldn't build on somebody else's foundation. But he said, now somebody's building on the one I laid. And he expects that. Notice he says, "I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed." If God says take heed, we better take heed. "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day," implied there is the day of judgment, "the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved." Boy, thank God for that. Amen. "Yet so as by fire, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." We like that, don't we? That just sounds good. But let's not forget the next statement. "And ye are Christ's." All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Father, I've already thoroughly enjoyed this morning. The Sunday school time, congregational singing, the children's choir, the privilege of giving. Father, it is a joy to be here this morning. And now, Lord, as we come to the preaching, I plead, because of who you are, not because of who I am, but by your mercy and grace, that you might allow the Holy Ghost to do through me what I cannot do. Would you please, God, help your people and be glorified? And Lord, I pray that we'd leave this place closer to you. And now have your way, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, last week we talked about this statement in verse 10, "Take heed how you build on the foundation." Now, the foundation is Jesus Christ. We would all agree on that. The Bible says clearly in verse 11, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." But we also know, based on Ephesians chapter 2, that part of the foundation is the apostles and prophets. We know, based on 1 Peter 2, that part of the foundation is also the Word of God. It all revolves around Jesus Christ as the foundation, but there are some things connected to that foundation, which include the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Word of God. You can't separate God from His Word. And so the foundation is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And the Bible says, take heed how you build on that foundation. And we said last week that once the foundation is in place, we can expect more to come. Here's what I mean by that. We talked about it last week, and that is that if you see somebody putting a foundation up, they've poured the footer, they've laid the block, they've got a foundation, you pretty much expect something's about to be built on that foundation, do you not? If you see somebody go to the trouble and the time and the effort and the energy and the cost, all of that to build a foundation, you drive by and it's only natural that you would expect something else to go with that foundation. Now we're going to start building on it. Now if you're saved and you have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, you know you're born again, say amen.
Amen.
Then it's only natural that I should expect certain things of you. If you've got the foundation, then it's only natural that I expect you to build on that foundation. If you drive by a foundation and you see Brother Dale building something, you're going to expect him to put something on that foundation. Don't you get mad at me because I expect you to show up tonight. Don't you get mad at me because I expect you to be a soul winner, pass out tracts, tithe, give to missions, live right, treat your wife right, train up your children the way they should go. Hey, you got the foundation. I expect you to do something with that foundation. That's only natural. You expect the same thing. I call myself a pastor, then you expect certain things from me as a pastor. You call yourself a Christian, I expect certain things of you. That's just natural. That's not mean. That's not unkind. That's just natural. Stop thinking about it. You've got a place in this world. Every one of us do. And then you've got a place in the kingdom of God. Which one are you building on? Which one are you pouring most of your energy, most of your time, most of your effort? Which one are you building on? The Bible says, take heed how you build on that foundation. Now, I want to show you something here that I'm going to address here in just a little while. But the Bible says in verse 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Now get this, he said, I have laid the foundation. Now I want you to understand, we've got to figure something out here. This is tough. Because we always think of Jesus Christ as being the foundation for those of us who are saved. But when Paul says, he laid the foundation, is he talking to an individual or is he talking to a church? Paul didn't lay Jesus Christ down for them. God did that. Jesus laid down his own life. What Paul laid the foundation for was the local church. I'm telling you, and we're going to get to it here in just a little while, you simply cannot live the Christian life apart from the local church. And God, Paul says, I've laid the foundation of what? The foundation for the church which is at Corinth. And he says, now I've laid the foundation for this local church. You be careful how you build on that foundation. And that is the application that we need to think about here before we get through this morning. Now, in this chapter, Paul uses several analogies. I would say the first analogy he uses is the home or the family, because he calls them in verse 1 babes. You know that Paul talked about being a spiritual father to certain people that he won to Christ. He considered himself the spiritual father to those that were saved under his ministry. And in this passage, he calls them babes. Now, in that context, as a family and as babes, there's a goal. Brother Lee preached on it. The goal is maturity. Right? The goal is maturity. Well, how is that measured? Well, in this chapter, Brother Lee gave you in 1 Peter some great principles connected to maturity to be established and to be strengthened and to be settled. But I want you to notice that Paul's analogy here in 1 Corinthians 3 when it comes to maturity has first of all to do with your diet. He said there's certain things that can't feed you because you're a baby. Didn't he say that? Notice verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So one of the first tests, if you will, gauges of maturity in this passage has to do with your diet, your spiritual diet. Now, there's a reason I want to emphasize this morning. You and I tend to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and say, well, they can handle the milk, but they can't handle the meat. They can handle John 3, but they can't handle Romans 8. They can handle the Gospel of John, but they can't handle Daniel. And we tend to take the milk to be the easier portions of Scripture and the meat to be the more difficult portions of Scripture, but that's not what the Bible says. Now, there may be some truth to that, But if you study Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, where he uses the same analogy of you're not growing because you're not exercising certain things, I believe it would be safer to say that while Paul is saying this milk is going to be perhaps, study Hebrews 5 and 6, where you leave those foundational things and move on to the more mature things, it might be that what they were doing is thriving on the milk, which is what Jesus did for them, but they couldn't handle the meat, which is what they're supposed to do for him. The milk is what he did for me, and I just want to dwell there, not what I'm supposed to do for him. A lot of people can handle sermons on John 3:16, but Romans 6 and 7 will run them off. Amen. Jesus on the cross, Jesus in the tomb, Jesus rising on the third day. Hey, we can shout the house down, but when the preacher starts saying, "Let not sin have dominion over you," wait a minute now. Let's get back to the milk. I'm saying to you, this milk and this meat may not be as much as we think it is doctrine versus more difficult doctrine. You know, some people like a lot of Bible stories, but they don't ever make the application. I'd say the milk would be the Bible stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Bible stories of Jonah and the whale, the Bible stories of Joseph in Egypt, but the meat might be you making the application in your own life. And how those things work out in your life. And so it might be that the milk is God's part for us, the meat our part for Him. I would say it this way. We use Romans and we talk about the Romans road. And we go to Romans chapter 3 verse 10 and 3:23 and Romans 5:8 and Romans 6:23 and Romans 10:9 and Romans 10:13, and we say that's the Romans road, and we take the book of Romans to show people how to get saved. Let me tell you something, the book of Romans wasn't written to tell people how to get saved. The book of Romans was to tell you how to live. And we turn everything to salvation. And Paul is saying that's the milk. That's what Jesus did for you. But at the church of Corinth, he wants them to get a hold of some meat. It's what they do for Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? And so it has to do with our diet, this thing of maturity. Number two, it has to do with our discourse. That is what we talk about, our conversation. Look at verse 4. While one saith. See that? I'm of Paul. And so on. Let me just say this. You can tell a lot about people by what they talk about and who they talk about. But I want to say something even more important, and I mean this. We're talking about maturity being measured by what Paul's measuring it by, and that is their diet, their discourse, and I would say it has to do with the spirit and the tone of their speech. I'm telling you, you ever seen babies just scream and yell at each other? It's pretty scary, isn't it? Boy, I remember getting so mad at my sister, and she went running off. I was probably, I'm just guessing, somewhere around 8 or 9. I hate you! Slam the door. A real mature little girl. But I've seen grown Baptists do a lot worse. I'm talking about our discourse. You can tell a lot about a maturity level of somebody by the tone of their speech. So Paul is talking about maturity and growing up, and he talks about their diet, their discourse. And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, he talks about their discernment, if you will. He said, I want you to understand there's some things you need to get a hold of. I'm just a minister and I'm just a servant, and you need to have some better discernment. It's not about us, it's about God. And I will just say this very quickly. Babies don't have a lot of discernment. Would you agree with me? Babies have short attention spans. Right? They're attracted to things that glitter. They are self-centered. They don't really know what they need. They cannot see beyond their immediate world. Are we hitting the nail on the head here? They don't consider the needs of others. And they can sit in a mess and not even realize it. And you'll have to clean it up. I'm talking about babies don't have a lot of discernment. And that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about these analogies here. So the first analogy that he uses in chapter 3, and I'm going to get to the main one in just a moment. The first one has to do with home or family. The second one has to do with husbandry or maybe a field. And Brother Lee talked about the soil this morning. Notice in verse 6, we're talking about now husbandry or a field. We're talking about analogies that Paul uses to teach them about building on the foundation. And he says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So we are often likened to soil. We know about Matthew chapter 13. We know about Mark chapter 4, we know that there's rocky soil and there's scorched soil and there's shallow soil and there's just good soil and bad soil, and we're likened unto soil where the word of God is sown in our lives, and because of the kind of soil that we are, it either flourishes or it gets choked out. We know the parables, we know the stories. But in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry. That's the analogy he uses. Yeah, we're soil, but we're also farmers. We are actually working with God. We're not just soil. We're part of the husbandry. Now, I don't know how to get this across. The Bible says, let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 says it this way. We then as workers together with Him. You ever ask somebody, who do you work with? Oh, really? I know him. Oh, you get to work with him? And then I've heard some of you say, man, I work with that guy. He's a sorry, lazy bum. I don't like working with him. Well, let me ask you something. How do you like working with God? I want you to think about this. We really don't fathom the wording of Paul's letter here in 1 Corinthians. You know, we say when he was on the cross, God could have sent 12 legions of angels. Well, he could have sent legions of angels to propagate the gospel. God could send angels down here. People didn't know they were angels. He could send an angel down here and you'd just think it was a man. That's what they look like in the Bible. God could have sent angels down here. God could have sent Michael or Gabriel to do the work we're called to do. God could have easily sent a resurrected Moses and Elijah. That's what he's going to do in Revelation 11. He's going to send them back down here in the tribulation. He could do that right now if he wanted to. He could raise up some of those cherub that, man, they're running back and forth. They're busy. They know what to do. They've got their eyes on God. Man, they get the job done. Read Ezekiel 1. Read Ezekiel chapter 10. He could have sent the angels. He could have sent the cherub. He could have sent Moses and Elijah. He could send Michael and Gabriel. But he looked at you and chose you. Think about that. He said, I want you working in my field. I want you as my co-laborer. I want you as my co-worker. In his wisdom, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's the church's job. What an unbelievable thrill. We get to work with God. That's pretty good. Now, that reminds me of two things. Number one, it is a position that He has given us that we should see that as an honor and a privilege. Right? Wouldn't it be an honor? Isn't it to work with certain... If you were to name certain people that you'd like to work along beside and tell people, I'll work with him where he works. It's an honor to work for God. But I'm going to tell you something else. It's not just a position, it's preparation. This comes in a context that's going to talk about being judged here in just a few minutes, just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I don't claim to have this all figured out, but I'm going to say it. I've said it 1,000 times, no sense in stopping there. What you do here is going to determine what you do there. I can't get around that. God's letting us serve Him right now in preparation for when we will serve Him in His global kingdom. And He's going to give us jobs to do. If you got an idea of going to heaven, sitting around on a cloud and playing a harp, I promise you after a few billion years, you're going to get bored. There's more to it than that. And so now we are co-laborers, and one of these days, we'll talk about it in just a moment, you and I are literally going to be judged for what we've done as co-laborers with God. So you see, this thing that God continues to show me that I cannot get away from, which is the reason I mentioned the foundation a moment ago, as we look at the foundation and the family and the fields and the fruit, it is simply impossible to separate your job from the local church. Your job is in and through the local church. That's all there is to it. There is no way around it. When Paul said, I've laid the foundation, he laid the foundation for the church at Corinth. The Bible says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He did not lay the foundation of Jesus Christ for them to get saved. God laid the foundation of Jesus Christ for them to get saved. He laid the foundation for this church. And he said, now you build on this foundation. So we need to get away. See, we are so prone in America and so prone among independent Baptists, we're almost so independent, we're independent of God. We're independent of the book. We're independent of cooperation. And I'm saying to you, look at verse 14. By the way, in verse 9, he says we are laborers. Look at this, verse 9. We are laborers together with God. We. Folks, you and I are in this thing. We labor together. He's talking to a local church. He's not talking to an individual right there. He's talking to a local church. And then he says in verse 14, he says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon. What work and where did he build it? He built it at the local church, on the local church, through the local church. I know you've heard me emphasize this for a long time, but I'm telling you, the more I study Paul's letters and his writings, just about everything we do is somehow connected to the local church. And we're going to be judged accordingly. We're simply going to have to answer for how we built on the foundation at this place called Cornerstone Baptist Church. Now, as a matter of fact, I'm going to show you this. I struggled, honestly, with this. But the Bible says in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now we know, based on chapter 6, which I'm not going to get into, verse 19 and 20, that if you're saved, you personally are the temple of God. Right? You personally. But I think Paul's talking to the church here. And let me show you why I believe that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's important for us to get this. Everything in chapter 3 keeps pointing back to the foundation that he laid for that specific local church, and they are supposed to build upon that foundation at that specific local church, and they are going to be judged for what they did at that local church. You cannot get away from it. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Lest you think I'm pulling away from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we know each individual makes up the temple of God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. He is not just talking about individuals necessarily there, but when you go to 1 Peter, which Brother Lee talked about just a little while ago, I told you he touched on a lot of passages that I was going to use in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I believe he read this verse. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Can we agree that when the assembly gets together in accord, in unison, under the authority of that book, that this is where God is supposed to show up? Have we not called it for years the house of God? We know it's not this building. And yet we say we're going down to the house of God. Why? Because when God's people get together, it makes up a holy house, a holy temple, a royal priesthood. And it's where God shows up to meet with us and talk to us and listen to us, praise Him and adore Him and love Him. I'm simply showing you that when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that you and I are the temple of God, it's more of a reference to the local church in this passage than it is to the individual. Now, with that said, And really, even if you disagree with me on those points, it won't change what I'm about to say. I share with pastors, and I shared with one this week, that to be a part of a local church, we expect some things from you. Should we not? You know, I read this week where the Boy Scouts are no longer Boy Scouts. And I thought, well, what should we expect? Church is no longer church either. Everybody's lowering their standards. You know, church has now become a social club where you can come for a 15-minute sermonette and we'll give you some coffee and donuts and you go home and feel good about yourself. I'm sorry, but to be a member of this church, we have expectations. And we should, because we don't want you to defile the temple. We're not going to just sit by and let you text while preaching's going on. We're not going to let you come once, ever so often, and call yourself a member. You can call yourself anything you want to, but you're not a member. I've had people ask me, so-and-so a member of your church? I said, no. I mean, I read the obituaries. I haven't seen them in 20 years, but they're a member of our church? Wrong. No. Not according to our constitution bylaws. You miss 3 months, you're no longer a member. Unless there's a good reason. What's a good reason? Maybe you got deployed. It's hard for you to be here and in Iraq at the same time. Maybe you had death. Maybe you got some kind of disease. We understand. Hey, we're fair. We understand there are situations in life you cannot avoid. But I'm telling you that Paul had expectations on the church. I've got expectations on the church. And here's what I love. I told that pastor, and church, I'm bragging on you. You can take this for what it's worth. But I told that pastor that over a period of 27 years at Cornerstone that we sort of took church membership serious. You had it preached at your organizational meeting that it was like a marriage. And that there better be good scriptural grounds for the divorce. And you don't just run off and get married 5 times in a year to 5 different churches. Amen. And because of your spirit and your faith, I'm telling you, Cornerstone, I'm talking to the saints, the members of this church. You've taken church membership serious. You are faithful. When I tell people that if there's 250 people here on Sunday night, that there'll be 225 or 30 on Wednesday night, they say, you got to be kidding. But they don't believe me. But it's the truth. Why? Because you take it serious. Because you believe you're supposed to be faithful. You know what that does? I'm telling you what you do. Not just my preaching, because I don't preach like this every single time I get in the pulpit. I don't talk about church membership and being faithful to the services every time I get together. But I'm going to tell you what you've cultivated. You've cultivated as a body accountability and responsibility from others. In other words, it ought not to be easy to come to this church and live like the devil. It ought not to be easy to come to this church and just not show up when you don't feel like it. It ought not to be easy. And it ought not to be easy to be a flippant, casual church member. God forbid the lodges and the secret societies and all the Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, Cub Scouts, Civitan, Lions Club, and all of them have higher standards than the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid. You want to be a part of a church? You ought to be serious about it. You ought to be serious about it. When I first started, Ron and I moved out there to Riddleton, and I started planting fruit trees. Now, I'm a genius. I didn't know you had to plant 2. Did you know you don't need to plant 1 fruit tree? Does anybody know why? Because of pollination. They feed off each other. You know why some of you ain't growing? You're a one-man orchard. Amen. And you're not getting any pollen from us, and we ain't getting any from you. Everybody okay? I'm talking about Paul's addressing here not just the individual who has the foundation of Jesus Christ, but the local church that's built on that foundation. By the way, doesn't the Bible liken men to trees? Sure does. And you know what God wants us to do as trees? He wants us to work together. And to produce in each other the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Holiness and godliness and righteousness and praise and maturity. And so Paul uses analogies here. The first one we talked about was a family or a home. The third one is a field or husbandry. And the third one, which I've already touched on a good bit here, is a temple, or we could say the house of God. He says here in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." You say, would God do that to church? Well, I read over in the book of Revelation where He'd remove the candlestick. You know what I believe? I believe there's a lot of places. As a matter of fact, I drove by a bunch of them this morning. I drove to Alabama last night, tried to visit a little family, went to the cemetery this morning at 6 a.m. so I could be there and then get here this morning. Man, I'm telling you, when I go there, the memories, it's a two-edged sword. And I don't know how many churches I went by that me and Rhonda and Amy and Kelly and maybe Jacob and Stephen years ago went into and sometimes had to leave. It might have said church, but it was anything but church. And you know what God's done? He's let Himself destruct. You don't want to be a Bible-believing church? God's not going to force it on you. Yeah, He'll let some churches be destroyed. Just like He'll allow Christians to destroy their lives. God's not going to make you do right. He's not going to force it upon you. Now, all that being said, the family, the farmer, and the framer, Paul uses a tool of motivation I want us to look at quickly this morning. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. How does Paul address their immaturity and lack of faithfulness? He says in verse 8, "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." He says in verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Would you agree with me that it looks like that in addressing a bunch of carnal Christians, he uses the judgment seat of Christ to motivate them? Doesn't he? Now hang on. You know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. Isn't that what it says? You know what the Bible says in Romans 14? We're all going to go before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen to me. The Bible teaches us that there's coming a judgment day. Now that's just simple Bible. You already know that. And please hear me. He will no doubt, God will no doubt judge us as individuals. But the Bible in this passage says every man's work, if any man, verse 17, he himself, verse 15, and 2 Corinthians 5:10, everyone may receive the things done in his body. It's singular. But I want you to consider something. In 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, the individual judgment is clearly related to the connection that you have with a local church. So turn to Hebrews 13. I've never, to my knowledge, tried to emphasize what I'm about to. Look at Hebrews 13. And look at verse 17. I think you could dwell on this verse for a long time. I don't claim to have it understood, but the Bible says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." Now watch this. "As they that must give account." Is that what it says? What am I going to give an account for? How I've pastored this church. Now watch it. "That they," that's those who are in a position of oversight, "may do it with joy and not with grief." Watch it. "For that is unprofitable for you." I want to tell you something. Do what you want to with it. You are going to be judged as to your performance as a member of Cornerstone Baptist Church. You are not going to get away from it. You say, "Well, I'm not going to be faithful." Then go somewhere and be faithful. Because I don't want you, honestly, I don't want you to suffer the consequences of being unfaithful. Now, I'm not to the meat of the message yet, believe it or not. I'm simply telling you, for the first time that I know of, I'm seeing this judgment more equated with our faithfulness as a member of a body, and also what they call the mystical church and the universal church. I understand all that. But I'm telling you, Paul's addressing a church that's a local church. Now let's think about this. Standing before Jesus Christ and giving an account. Now, we tell others why we didn't show up for this and didn't show up for that and didn't witness to that person and didn't help that elderly person, and we didn't give to that missionary, and we didn't give to that cause, and we never did teach a class, and we didn't work in the nursery, and we didn't help out on work day, and we tell everybody else why we didn't. How's that going to sound looking at Jesus Christ? And I'm not just talking about faithful in attendance. If you're not careful, and if I'm not careful, that's what you'll think the focus is. To be honest with you, I don't have to preach on that here. It's the most faithful church I know of anywhere when it comes to attendance. I feel bad for some of you that you're probably not on board. I'm not sure why. That's between you and God. But as far as me preaching to the choir here, that's not necessary. There's something else here that God's laid on my heart this morning. When it comes to this judgment day, I want to show you several things. Number one, it's a day of revelation. In verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Think about those words, manifest and declare. It's going to be made known. Things that you thought were concealed are going to be revealed. Listen, I can give you verse after verse after verse. You don't have to do that at Cornerstone Baptist Church. You know I'm telling you the truth. You know the Scripture. I'm telling you, things that we thought were going to be concealed are going to be revealed. It's going to be declared. It's going to be made manifest. So this judgment is a day of revelation. My soul, when I think about the sin that's going to be brought to light, when I think about my influence over others, good or bad, when I think about all the wasted time, I don't know of anything that almost scares me more than from not... I told my brother last night, he couldn't believe it. I wrote all of my family members a letter, put it in an individual envelope with their name on it, and asked him to hand it to every one of them today, family reunion this afternoon. I told him, I want to get together with the 10 of us, just 10 of us. There's 10 kids. And I said, do you realize that we have not been together since 1978? That's when my mother died. He said, I've never thought about it. I said, that's 40 years and we've never been in one room together. Because at that reunion today, it'll be at a picnic shelter and there'll be almost 100 people there. You can't visit one person when there's 100 more. But here's my point. He and I were talking about 40 years and it seems like yesterday. And 40 years went by and all of a sudden it's going to dawn on them. We haven't been together. What's going to dawn on us standing there looking at the Savior and the 50 and 60 and 70 years He gave us? And we sit around with a remote control in our hand. I'm telling you, it's going to be a day of revelation. It's also going to be a day of rewards. Thank God it does say in this passage, we read it up there in verse 8, every man shall receive. Receive. There is going to be some good. Thank God for that. But it's not only a day of revelation, a day of rewards, it's a day of regret. It says they're going to suffer loss. I wonder in this context what the loss might be. It might be from defiling the temple. Not only the temple of this physical body, which we claim is, if we're saved, that Jesus Christ dwells in us. If He dwells in us, I wonder if we defiled it by putting movies in there that He didn't want to watch. Lyrics that He didn't want to hear. Words that He didn't want to voice. I wonder. But then I wonder if it's talking about how we defile the temple as far as the local church goes. What about the neglect? What about coming into church bitter and defiling the house of God with your bitterness? What about defiling the house of God with an unforgiving spirit? What about defiling the house of God after you cussed your wife out on the way to church and you come in here just smoldering? Well, it's a scary thought at the judgment seat, isn't it? But that's not even what the message is about. I hope God will help us with what I've just said, but that's not the message. So what's the message? Well, I want to show you something. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now mark it down at the judgment seat of Christ. You get 2 Timothy 4. Matter of fact, while you're there, put a finger there and go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Let me remind you that at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged for our character, not our reputation. Can I remind you of something? All the masks will be removed. All the facade will be gone. You won't be able to tuck a King James Bible in your arm, put up his put on a suit and tie and look spiritual. We'll be judged for our character, not our reputation. We'll be judged for what we don't do as well as what we do. We'll be judged for what we do privately as well as what we do publicly. But I want you to notice something. Could anybody use a little good news today? The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight." Remember when I said earlier he sounded a little bit arrogant there when he's talking about he's being a wise master builder? I said that for a reason. Look what he says is he's getting ready to go to the guillotine, possibly the next day. "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But oh, how I dread the judgment seat of Christ." It's not there. Almost every time a preacher, myself included, or a Christian talks about getting to heaven, we throw in that, but oh, we got to get past the judgment seat. I just dread the judgment seat. Paul said, hey, and by the way, how many of you, knowing you're going to die tomorrow, could be excited about it? He is. Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." He knows he's about to meet his judge, and he's excited about it. Isn't that something? How about John? 1 John chapter 3. What's his attitude? You know these passages? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." He does add, "We shall see Him as He is. Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure." But can I show you something in verse 3? The word is hope, not dread. That's the word. And then, I'm not going to ask you to turn there because this is one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament to those of us that rightly divide the Word of God and talk about the second advent. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope." Not dreadful hope. But that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question. Is it possible to feel good about your walk with God? Paul says amen. John says amen. You can feel good about your walk with God. You don't have to walk around guilty, miserable, thinking you're a failure. Paul said, "Man alive, I can't wait till He gives me that crown." What an attitude. I was playing basketball on the ninth grade basketball team. Coach Mitchell made us wear a tie to every ball game. And we also wore, back in those days, our school sweater. I had a red sweater with a big W, basketball and baseball. My letter sweater. Now, don't you know, when that coach said, "I expect all y'all to wear a tie Tuesday night to the ball game," we all probably went, "Oh, my soul, I can't believe he's going to make us wear a tie." But can I tell you something? When we strutted in that gym, and at the end of the third quarter, we all had to get up from the bleachers and head towards the dressing room to get ready after the girls' game. Do you think we felt ashamed walking around in our sweaters and our tie? No, we felt honored. We felt special. It was a privilege to wear that tie and that sweater. God asked you to dress right, and you act like it's a burden? You act like it's a bad thing to have to dress right? You think it's a terrible thing to look like a Christian? To shine in a dark world? I'm telling you, there was a sense of pride welled up inside of us when we walked into those gyms, those other gyms at the away games. Everybody knew who we were. And it was an honor, not a burden. It was a blessing. In junior high and high school basketball, I had Coach Mitchell and Coach Blankenship. Man alive. Coach Mitchell got in my face one time. He was that close. I'm not making this up. I've told you the story. I know. He got us halftime. We was playing Murfreesboro Riverdale in basketball. And they were beating us by like, I don't know, 30 points at halftime. It's terrible. We played terrible. And I was on the front of the starting five when he walked in. I was the first one he came to. He got right there in my face. When Coach Mitchell talked, his veins looked like he was fixing to pop out of his neck. And he'd grind his teeth while he was talking. And on that day, I was getting a close-up audio. He's right there in my face. Hey, Ralph, you got any guts? And I'd say, yeah. And I was going to try to say, yes, sir. Answer me, Ralph! Have you got any guts? And the spit was all over me. Man, he was mad. But you know what? I loved him to death. I've told everybody. Honestly, you can believe this or not, I didn't walk out of there ready to kill him. And you know what? It wasn't a few weeks after that we was playing Sparta. I remember where it was. And right before halftime, I stole the ball and dribbled down and two guys was on me and I did a pivot and shot a left-handed layup. And when the buzzer went off to end the half, we go into the dressing room and man, this time he comes in there and he's yelling at everybody else. Did y'all see that? Did you see what Ralph just did? That's what I've been telling y'all about. Learn to use your left hand. Y'all see him out there playing by himself all the time? That's what you get when you do that. You work at it, you get results. Boy, I like that. Now, how do you think I felt? And what about when Jesus Christ hands you a crown? If a sinner spitting and spewing and grinding his teeth can make you feel pretty good, what's it going to be like to hear him say, well done? What's it going to be like for him to reward you? My high school baseball coach was Leo Davis. Everybody loved Leo Davis. Oh, by the way, let me say this. Under Coach Mitchell, if he ever left us to practice and said, I want you to shoot 50 free throws, I want you to shoot 50 layups with your left hand, and then he walked away and went into another room, I never worried about when he was coming back in because I did what he told me to do. Now, some of them guys get down and get to goofing off and pranking, and they'd get nervous if he walked in. I didn't have to be nervous. I was doing what I was supposed to because I loved ball. Coach Davis, Warren County had some terrible seasons in baseball. They were, back in those days, known for football. Now that I think they're terrible, but we'd never been known for baseball. That year, we set all kinds of records. We went 23-5. We went to the district and the regions and the sub-state. And we won games we weren't supposed to win. We played on fields I thought was Major League Baseball, you know. It was a big thrill for us. But we all fell in love with Coach Davis. One time, I was playing against Manchester. That day, I threw a two-hitter against Manchester, and it ended in darkness, and we never got to finish it. But after seven innings, he walked out of the round, said up to the dugout, and said, "Can you give me one more?" It's supposed to be a seven-inning game. I said, "Yes, sir." I'll never forget Coach Davis saying, "Ron, I've never coached a guy with so much heart." Now, as a 17-year-old boy, that just does something for you. And so, when we won the district that year and held those trophies up, we weren't. I know me, I wasn't even looking. I can remember this day us looking over to see Leo Davis smiling. We just wanted to see him. We were so proud for him. Can I tell you something? You can live a Christian life that causes God to smile. We do not have to live in such a way that we. You say, Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Yeah, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. But that's not his attitude in 2 Timothy 4. Why don't we get it in our hearts and in our heads today that from this day forward, I'm going to live a life that when I see him on the judgment day, he's going to have a smile on his face. And he's going to say, well done. And I'm going to be able to say, I've run my race, I've finished my course, I've fought a good fight. We don't have to live defeated Christian lives. I want to see him smiling. He's worthy. He's worthy. Let's all stand, heads are bowed, eyes are closed.